it would be true to say that when we last went through this series 25 years ago, the preacher who was engaged for this particular subject couldn't come. So I stepped in then. Well, I'm 25 years older now, but I thought that really tonight I would try and deal with the subject in the same way as I did then. There's nothing on which I've changed my beliefs concerning these matters, and so really you're having an old message tonight, resurrected. We take as our text that verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says there, verse 3, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's really what it is, apostasy. There come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. As I mentioned in the notices, we're dealing with the manifesto, and we've come to that part which deals with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wording in the manifesto is that it follows, and then firstly is the apostasy of Israel and Christendom. So that was something that those who commenced this testimony believed when they drew up the manifesto in 1919. They believed that before the Lord comes again, there must be an apostasy in Israel and there must be an apostasy in Christendom. They're different kinds of apostasy, but they're the same thing. It's that falling away that we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then the other subjects are the Ten Kingdom Confederacy, the revival of Babylon and Babylonianism, the reign of Antichrist, and the Great Tribulation. But they'll all be dealt with in their course. For the time being, it's the apostasy of Israel and Christendom. That's the professing church. Now, last time when I spoke, I did mention some very old literature, which we have. It is old, but it's still good. And I did have a book in those days, or a booklet in those days, called Latitudinarianism. It's a long name, but it's an easy word to understand. It's all on the latitude, everything being equal. All religions equalising, really, that's what will happen. People will leave their distinctiveness and try and bring about the unity of men. It's a modern Tower of Babel, if you like. Well, I'm right out of that little booklet now, but I liked it so much that I did reprint it, or we had it reprinted in the October 1992 Watching and Waiting. And I've only got a few copies of that left, but I've put just a few copies on the table. If you haven't seen that article, I would certainly recommend that you get it. Latitudinarianism, of course the other articles will be good, but that's the article by Mr. Newton. Of course, it was written a long while ago, 1876. But we have to be thankful that these men, like Mr. Newton, they kept to the scriptures. So that although the years pass, they don't have to change what they've stated, what they've written. It's still up to date. It's more obvious now, and still men can't see it. But that is what Mr. Newton wrote in 1876, Latitudinarianism. There's a little leaflet here by Douglas Oliver, which is really dealing with our subject tonight, the foundations of the faith and modern unbelief. I think that must have been published from the paper. I think it must have been published about the wartime, the Second World War. But it's a good little article to have. And I've also brought along one or two older Watching and Waitings. There's one here in July 77. Again, I'm quite short of these issues as well now. I've only a few left, but then they might as well go into distribution as stay in my cupboard. Two articles by James Payne. The one is an article in that one, 77, on the process of apostasy, the way apostasy works. And it's worth knowing that. Apostasy works in a certain way. And the Bible describes that way for us. So there we are. I'm sorry you've missed the introduction, but there you are. I'm still talking about old literature. There's an old Watching and Waiting here in June 1982. Another article by Mr. Payne entitled Revival or Apostasy. Now there's a lot of ministers going about today telling people there's going to be revival. And they do it on the basis of their idea of what they call replacement theology. The blessings that have been promised to Israel, they say they apply to the church in this age. But they don't apply to the church in this age. There might be principles to be drawn from them, but the blessings for Israel in the future age, when that would be a time of great blessing, is something quite separate from what happens in the church. And that's an article by Mr. Payne, written all those years ago, Revival or Apostasy. And I'm afraid the truth of the matter is that I know people don't like it, and that's why they don't like our teaching. The truth of the matter is there will be apostasy. There is going to be a turning from God. People scratch their hair out almost, don't they, saying, why aren't we having blessing? Why aren't we having blessing? And they start to blame other church members or something like that. Well, he's not doing this right or not doing that right. It seems that they don't understand the sovereignty of God anyway. But if they understood the scripture, they would know. They would know that there's going to be this falling away, this apostasy. I've also brought along Zechariah 5. That's dealing in a way with the commercial things. Although it does bring in religion, and it's a very useful, there again, it's ever so old. This book was printed in 1912, but of course it was written a long while before then. It's by Mr. Newton, who died in 1899. But it's a good book to have. And if you've never had it, take it. But if you take it, do read it. I've told you no prices. Well, there you are. I'm not worried so much about what you pay for them, but you can put what you like into the box. But it's important to read these things and to know. It's more important, perhaps, I should say, to read the Bible. But the point of the matter is that so many people, when they read Bibles, and so many preachers, when they try and study, they're reading commentaries. And so often the commentators are wrong. I was reading something by Mr. Breed the other day, dear Mr. Breed, and he said, when you're studying the Bible, use your brains. And then go to the commentators afterwards and see where they went wrong. Well, there you are. There are a lot of commentators who have said a lot of useful things, helpful things. But no commentator is right on everything. So it's good to see what the Bible does actually say. Now, I've thought of three little headings then that we could use. The first one is the character of apostasy. We might say, what is apostasy? The second one is the certainty of apostasy. There's no doubt about it. And lastly, which comes more to our subject, I suppose, the climax of apostasy. How apostasy will ultimately come to its climax. So, that's what we'll look at, God willing, tonight. The word apostasy really is that word translated here in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, a falling away, a going away from a position which has been held. I don't know Greek, but it's not hard to look it up in Young's Concordance. I've got a Young's Concordance, so it's very easy. The word apo is from, and status is a standing. It's as if you're saying you're standing away from, or if you like, you're standing, you're taken, going away from a stand. That's what it really is. There's been a stand made. The Bible sets out the truth, and we can say there have been statements of faith through the centuries which have set out the truth. Men have said they believe them, but they're falling away from them, and that's what the Bible says will happen. And it speaks in our text of this falling away, which is in the definite article. Mr. Newton did a literal translation of this particular passage, verses 1 to 10. You'll find it in Prospects of the Ten Kingdoms. I haven't got that book on the table at the moment, but it's a good book to have. He did a literal translation of this, and he says there, perhaps I can just read this, that day will not commence except there come the apostasy. That's how he translates it, the apostasy. Well, that is an English word for the Greek word apostasia. So that's what will happen, and the man of lawlessness be revealed, and so on. It really is a falling away, as I've said. I did look the word up in the dictionary, and in my dictionary it said, amongst other things, abandonment of a faith or of principles once professed. People make professions, don't they? I remember Mr. Payne once saying to me, a little piece of paper isn't much good. People sign doctrinal statements, but they don't believe them, and they don't worry. A few years ago, we had the Bishop of Chelmsford come to us when we were making a protest, and my colleague said to him, do you believe in the 39 articles of your religion? And what he said was this, well, I do, but they're irrelevant. That was a foolish reply, wasn't it? He was saying really that he said he believed them, but he didn't really think they had any meaning in this life. And here he was supposed to be in a church which was standing for these things, and he says they're irrelevant. I was speaking to a man the other day, Thursday was it, or Wednesday, it doesn't matter which, and he was saying about the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. He was saying, if you say to him, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, he would reply, I wonder what he meant by that. And that's what men are doing, you see. They're turning away from these standards. They say they believe in them, but they don't believe them. And that's what will happen. There's a word like apostasy, I noticed from Young's, apostasia. The other word is apostasion. And that occurs three times in the New Testament. We needn't look it up now, but in Matthew 5, verse 31, and chapter 19, verse 17, and in Mark 10, verse 4, those at last Matthew 1 and Mark is the same incident. And it's talking about Moses giving them a bill of divorcement. But that's the word, apostasion, which is translated divorcement. A person promises to remain faithful to a husband or a wife, they make solemn vows, and then suddenly there comes what the Bible calls there a divorcement, a falling away from it. So it's the same kind of thought, isn't it? Actually, this Greek word used here in 2 Thessalonians 2 only comes in one other place in the whole of the New Testament, and that's in the book of Acts. You might just like to look at that. It's chapter 21 and verse 21. Easy verse to remember, 21:21. Acts chapter 21, verse 21. It's a time when they were telling Paul what was being said about him. These men whom he met, he was declaring unto them the things that God had wrought, says verse 19. And they said, in verse 20, brother, this is what the Jews say. They are informed that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Of course, that was a wrong allegation. Similar kind of thing was said about Stephen, wasn't it, in chapter 6 or 7. But there's the word forsake. It's the same word, apostasia, to turn away from. It's an accusation here that is being levied against the apostle. You're turning people away from the truth. As we see it in its verb form, you might like to look at those well-known words in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says there that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. That is apostasy. A departing from the faith. And we get the same kind of thought in 2 Timothy chapter 3. where it says, let us know that in the last days perilous times shall come and men will be like this. And there's a long explanation of what they will be like, and it culminates really in verse 13, where it says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's really what will happen. That's a description of apostasy. Men will be deceivers and turning away people from the truth. I did mean to mention earlier that text in Hebrews 10, which I think is a good summary really of apostasy. In the last verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, verse 38 talks about if any man draw back. But in verse 39, the apostle is saying to these Jewish Christians, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. So that's really the kind of thing that is happening, drawing back to perdition. If you just go back to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, it talks there about taking heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And here's the same kind of thought of apostasy in departing from the living God. So, you know, these scriptures do show us quite clearly, don't they, that that's really the meaning of apostasy. It's a question of departing from God. However it's done, it's a departing from God. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1, that chapter which speaks about the way in which men behave, it says in verse 20 there, the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Paul is just simply saying here to these Roman believers, he's saying, there are things which you can see, the creation, these things are visible, you can look at what God has created and see the wonders of the creation, the wonders of nature, and by that you should be able to understand the things you can't see, the invisible things. They are seen from what can be seen, and what we do see when we see the mighty ocean with its regular tides, its waves, when we see the power of the wind, or perhaps when we feel the power of the sun, we're reminded, as Psalm 19 tells us, that all these things speak to us of God's power and Godhead. Eternal, that's what it says in verse 20, eternal power and Godhead. So the apostle says in that verse 20, they're really without excuse. Men are without excuse. They've got plenty of evidence to know that there is a God. You know, Darwin comes up with his theories and men want to believe them. Why do they want to believe them? Because they don't want to believe in God. That's the truth of the matter, and Peter talks about them being willing and ignorant, doesn't he? But really, they're without excuse. There's plenty of evidence that there's a God, and that this God has eternal power. That's what Paul is arguing here. And he goes on in verse 21 to say, when they knew this, could see this, or ought to have seen it quite plainly, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And don't men profess themselves to be wise? They can use long words, do marvellous oratory, and all the time it's foolishness. It's foolishness to deny the power and Godhead of the Creator. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made of corruptible man. And men have been doing that all the time. The things that they can see, they've been making into what they call gods. And they worship them. You know, my wife and I go to Walsing most years, nearly every year, and we see these men carrying a little image of Mary and singing their Ave Marias and so on. And yet the poor Donny can't hear a thing, can't hear them singing Ave Maria. And they clap the doll when it passes, but the poor Dolly can't hear them clapping, and they cheer as well, but the poor Dolly can't hear. It's all so foolish, isn't it? And that's what they do. And it says in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Well, we have plenty of evidence of that in these days, don't we? And just one last reference under this heading. If you go back to the Old Testament in Isaiah 59, we would really do well to read the whole chapter. Isaiah 59. But the message of the prophet was to the land of Judah, in their state of departing from God in those days. You know, he says in verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. But if you go on right through the chapter, you'll see the emphasis that Isaiah is making. But perhaps it's all summed up in a way in the verse 14 and 15. In verse 14 it says, truth is fallen in the street. And that's the truth of the matter, isn't it? That's what happens. What God has given is absolute truth. And it's just fallen in the street. People don't care about the word of God. They bring in all these modern versions, which are not accurate anyway, and so on. It doesn't matter about what God has said. People aren't concerned. When Tyndale translated the scriptures, he said, I would not alter one word. I would not alter one word. He tried to get every word as near as he possibly could. And of course our authorised version translators followed Tyndale very largely. And it was the same pattern. But these days, well, Tyndale of course lost his life for giving us the Bible. These days men like to make money because it's a good Bible seller. Truth is falling in the streets. People don't worry about what God has said. They're not worried about, you know, once you take away the words that God has spoken, you've got nothing on which to debate. Truth is falling in the street. And in that verse 15 he says, yea, truth faileth. And that's what's happening. You know, we have these discussions, don't we? In the Houses of Parliament, in the Commons and in the Lords. I suppose when I was a boy, if an MP had stood up and said, well, the Bible says this, people would at least take notice of it, even if they didn't understand it. But nowadays the Bible isn't mentioned, is it? And not even in the House of Lords, where the bishops are. And other churchmen as well. No one ever seems to say, the Bible says this. Truth is fallen, truth faileth. And I'm interested in that verse 15 because it says, he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Well, that's very true, he maketh himself a prey. People don't like those who depart from evil, who are against the trend of the day. But if you look in the margin, you will see that it says there, he's accounted mad. If a person says, I can't do this because it's wrong, he's accounted mad. That's what Isaiah was saying. And if I understand this right, I believe it's a prophecy concerning the end time of those dealing with Judah in those days. That's how it will be at the end of this age. If a man says, I can't do what is wrong, let's say he's mad. And it wouldn't surprise me if we're even put in the madhouse. That's the way things are going, of course. And that's what the Bible says anyway. They'll just think of him as mad. Well, that's a little introduction on the character of apostasy. What about the certainty of apostasy? Well, of course, apostasy has been going on all through the ages, even before time. Because we do read in Jude, if you turn to Jude, It says there in verse 6 that there were angels which kept not their first estate. There were angels that fell before the world was made. There were angels that fell before Adam fell. They left their own habitation. We're told there they reserved an everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. But that's what happened a long while ago. And if we were to go through our Bible, we would see how apostasy has set in. There's been a falling away from God right through the centuries. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and we see there that Adam and Eve did not listen to God. So apostasy came into the human race very early in time. And we could go right through history, couldn't we? We could spend many, many days, many, many years, I suppose, because if we went right through the Bible, we'd see how there's been a falling away from God continuously, right through the centuries. But perhaps the whole matter is summed up for us in this 2 Thessalonians chapter. 2 Thessalonians 2. It says there in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Paul is saying here to the Thessalonian believers about the Antichrist which will arise and the apostasy which will come in, but he's saying it's already in the world. This spirit of apostasy is already there. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. The one that restrains is restraining at the moment, but that restraint will be taken out of the way. That's what will happen at the end of this age. The restraint will be taken out of the way. We'll probably come to that again later. But just to mention that verse, because it does say, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. You know, I meant to bring a book on Matthew 13. I don't seem to have done it. I thought I did. But Mr. Newton wrote a little work on Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. And people don't seem to understand these parables at all. The commentators very often don't understand the parables. And preachers today don't understand the parables. How many preachers have you heard speaking about Matthew 13, the parables, if it's the growth of the kingdom of God? And Mr. Newton shows how it's the process of apostasy going on. When the sower came into the world and sowed the seed, then some of those seeds were snatched up by the birds of the air. And Jesus said, that's the devil. The devil snatched it away from them. And there's apostasy. And some may have made a profession, but they couldn't stand the pace. They fell away. They were apostates. Some got mixed up with the thorns. And this is what Jesus was saying. It came in right at the start. There was some, thank God, that fell on the good ground. But then you go right through all those parables. How many preachers have you heard talk about leaven? Leaven spreading itself. And they seem to think that Christianity is just going to spread like that. But it doesn't happen that way. How does a man become a Christian? He's hit with God's judgment. He realises the holiness of God. He realises he's a sinner. That's the way our man's converted. He's not played games into the kingdom of God and amused and entertained into the kingdom of God. He may be entertained into a church and join a church, but that's not how he's saved. A man is saved when he comes to realise he's a sinner in desperate need of a saviour, and there's nobody that can save him apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way to be saved. But the leaven is speaking of apostasy, the apostasy coming into the church and creeping in, and that's what happens. Jude talks about men who have crept in unawares. That's what happens. Men creep into churches and spread error. How many churches have you and I seen fall in our lifetimes. People who used to stand firm. You think of some of the great preaching places there were when I was a boy. And now what are they? I think of the chapels that I've preached at in my younger days. And where are they now? Somebody's crept in and changed it all. And they're not what they used to be. They don't even go by the same name these days, but even if they did, they don't believe the same things. It is what's happened. And Matthew 13 is for, and of course, when you read about the fish, it's the good fish and the bad fish. There's bad fish in there as well as good fish. It's not talking about people all being drawn in and being saved. The Saviour is plainly explaining that this is what will happen. Apostasy will creep in. And if I haven't bought the book tonight, let me know if you want one. It's only a little booklet actually, but it's well worth having. An exposition of Matthew 13, the parables of Matthew 13. Mr. Heward wrote some expositions of the parables, which has just been reprinted by the people in Germany. They're good too. And the parables of Matthew 25. You know, how many people do you hear speak about Matthew 25 in what they call the general judgment? But when you come to Matthew 25, you get the wise and the foolish virgins. The wise ones were true, they had the oil. The foolish ones didn't. But they thought they were all right. They thought they were all right, and they wanted to get in. They wanted to get into the wedding. Open to us, they said. And they had to be told, I can't, we don't know you. Don't know you. It's talking about those who profess to be believers, who think they're believers. That's who it's talking about. It's not talking about the atheists, the communists, and the Muslims, and all those kind of people. It's talking about the professing believers. And if you think about the sheep and the goats, that's nothing to do with anti-God people. The goats say, you know, when didn't we do what we should have done? They really think they're in the church. They really think they're people who are Christians. And it's God's judgment on Christendom when he comes, and on the apostasy in Christendom when he comes. There isn't a general judgment as such, of course, because we're told that believers come before the judgment seat of Christ, but unbelievers come to the great white throne, where they will be judged according to their works. If we were judged according to our works, we likewise would go to hell. Everyone at the great white throne is judged according to the works. One's before the millennium, one's after the millennium. One's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, one's when he's finished his earthly reign. There's not a general judgment as such. So we ought to understand these parables, what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. These are people who really think they are in the church, who really think they are believers. When you come to chapters like Matthew 24, and we could talk about Mark 13 and Luke 17 and so on, couldn't we? But in Matthew 24, we're specifically told there, in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 11 says, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That's what will happen. There will be this deceit. There will be this turning away. Instead of the true worship of God, as men knowing a true work of grace in their hearts, without having a true salvation, they'll be taken in by the teachings of men. You know, Paul talked about the apostasy in a way, didn't he, when he was at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, do you remember when he was there? He said that he knows. Verse 28 or verse 29, he knew this, that after he was departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You know, there's such an emphasis, isn't there, on this way in which the devil works to cause deceit and to turn people away from really knowing they're actually truly saved by the blood alone of the Lord Jesus Christ. And couldn't we go on? If we looked at Galatians chapter 3, you remember how there were those who were concerned about keeping the law and thought that would save them. And Paul has to explain there that it's not by that. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says, chapter 3, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? You know, people to whom Paul had preached, you'd have thought they would have understood the gospel and not be turned away, wouldn't you? Heard the very preaching of the apostle, and he says, who's bewitched you? He goes on to speak about it in those subsequent verses. But we could go on. We've already mentioned 1 Timothy 4, but I think we ought to just turn to it for a little while, just now. 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now, people have been doing this all through the ages, but here's an express, a definite utterance by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is saying, that in the latter times there will be this departing from the faith, and the giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and so on. He goes on through that chapter. And 2 Timothy 3 we've already just referred to, but it won't hurt to look at it again. It's an emphasis that here that apostasy is certain to happen. Listen also that in the last days perilous times shall come. I don't think there could be anything more plain than that. There have been perilous times all through the ages. But the apostle is saying in the last times, at the end of the age, and certainly the last 7 years of this age, there will be perilous times. And you could hardly understand how these things could happen. I've often thought when I was younger, how could people not have natural affection? I mean, if you're a husband or a wife or a father or something like that, or even a child, you can't help loving. You can't help loving those you're near and dear to, it seemed to me, but I'm coming to learn that people don't have natural affection. I don't know, but don't you hear on the radio today, don't you hear it perhaps every day, someone's murdered a child or their dad even. That's what people do. Without natural affection. Brothers and sisters, there's some terrible cases we hear. But there you are, apostasy's in. And if you turn to James, it's not just Paul who teaches this. James speaking the same kind of thing. In James chapter 5. James chapter 5. It speaks there about your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, and so on. The hard labours will reap, well, all the kind you've lived in pleasure in the earth, you've been wanton, you've nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. It's all this living for self, and it's going on today, which isn't really the life of a true believer. A true believer wants to live for God. And James emphasises this. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Those who are brethren, those who are truly God's people, you wait for the coming of the Lord, because it is coming, and all these things will come to an end. James encourages us, doesn't he? And if you look at Peter, 2 Peter 3, of course, that's a marvellous chapter, I think. Peter says there, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, he says, in the last days there shall come scoffers, walking after their own lusts. That's what will happen. It's all so certain. And John adds his little bit to it as well. If you look at 1 John 2, he says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then he says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. John understood that. You know, some people think the Antichrist is the papacy. Rather a foolish thing, I always think, but as a Protestant magazine just come out with a lot of emphasis, thinking that we're not Protestant if we don't believe the papacy is the Antichrist. But there are many Antichrists, and there were Antichrists, John is saying, before the papacy existed. There were no papacy when John was alive, but there were Antichrists, that's what he says. But that first mention is in the definite article. You have heard that the Antichrist shall come, the Antichrist. He is a man who will come at the end of this age. We'll hear about that, Lord willing, in September. And we just mentioned Jude as well. We seem to mention all these writers of the epistles, don't we? But Jude speaks the same kind of thing about those who have crept in. Verse 4, men who have crept in unawares, and he describes them as filthy dreamers in verse 8, and ungodly, that word comes out a lot in a later verse. Well, Enoch's prophecy, verse 15. Interesting, really, that Enoch believed in the apostasy at the end of the age, and he spoke about it all those days, even before Noah's flood. Enoch was speaking about the apostasy, so Jude tells us there. He was speaking about the apostasy at the end of this age, when the Lord will come in power with 10,000 of his saints, that's what it says there in verse 14, to execute judgment upon the ungodly. So that's going to happen. But let's go on to this climax of apostasy. That's important, isn't it? This is really what will happen. There will be a great climax. Things are getting worse and worse, and they will get worse and worse. I'm not a pessimist at all. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But the Bible tells us this, and it's silly to expect anything else. Things will get worse and worse. That is a fact. We are told in the Bible about things that will precede the coming of the Lord. There are a lot of people today who think that we're quite wrong in talking about things that will happen before the Lord's coming. But the Bible tells us about things that will happen before the Lord's coming. And we're foolish not to take notice of the Bible, of course. And there are things that will take place. Some people seem to think the Lord could come tonight. Some people think the apostles even thought that. How foolish. Well, it can't happen. The Lord might take us out of this earthly scene tonight, but the Lord won't come tonight, because there are certain things that must happen first. The Bible tells us about them. They're told out so plainly. You know, Mr. Newton wrote this little book, Events That Are to Precede the Coming of the Lord. And there's one or two, no, there aren't perhaps one or two, but you could have them. I can get some for you. But he explains in there some of these things that will happen. And he mentions in some of these things the apostasies of Israel and of the church. But they will happen, of course. It will all come to pass. Exactly as the Bible states. My father used to say to us boys when we were young that when he goes to the station, he wants to catch the train, but he looks for the signal, and the signal tells him when the train is coming. And as a boy, I found that quite an impressive statement. You do look at the signal. They used to have signals anyway. I don't know whether they still do. I suspect they do. Don't go on a train very often. But you look for the signal and you tell the train's coming. Of course, since then, I've read Andrew Bonner's book, and he says the same thing. But that's how it is. You look for the events, not because you're looking for the events, but because you look for the coming of the Lord. There's no other way to watch for the coming of the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us to watch for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you watch? Do you just stand gazing up into heaven, expecting one day you'll see him come? Of course you don't. Why stand gazing up into heaven? The way you watch is to take notice of what the Bible says about the end of this age. And amongst the things that are described, there is this apostasy of Israel and of Christendom. I just mentioned these one or two things because we are told that the apostles believed. We are told that the apostles believed that the Lord might come any time, any moment. People preach that, don't they? But that's not true. If you turn to John 21, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ said something very specific to Peter. Verse 18, he says, "When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now Jesus was telling Peter some things there, wasn't he? He was saying that Peter was going to get old. He wasn't going to die in his youth. Peter had no fear when he was put in prison. He would know. There's no possibility of Herod cutting off his head. Of course there was no possibility. Jesus has told him that when he got old, he was going to get old. And when he was going to get old, someone was going to take him and do to him the things that he wouldn't like being done to him. But that was going to happen. That's what Jesus said to Peter. And the next verse tells us that what he was saying to Peter was, he was telling him the way in which he would die and thus glorify God. And Peter understood that. What he was saying about it was the way in which Peter would die when he was an old man, so there was no possibility of the Lord Jesus Christ coming before Peter died. And Peter understood that, because if you turn to Peter, if you just look at the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, second epistle of Peter and chapter 1, you will see there in verse 13, he says, that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, he wanted to encourage them in the right things. And this is what he says in verse 14, knowing, he was now an old man of course, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. He was going to put off his body, he was going to die. And he was going to die just as the Lord Jesus Christ told him he would die, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So what we can see from that is that Peter certainly had no thought that the Lord was going to come in his lifetime. It must be after that. And so what I'm trying to say is there's nothing wrong in us looking for the signs which the Lord has spoken of, those things that will come to pass. When we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find Paul talking about a time when they will not, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3, a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. People will not want the sound teaching of the Bible. Paul was saying, this shall come to pass. So Paul knew that was going to happen first. And he talks, of course, in that same chapter about his dying, his departure. He understood quite plainly that he would die. He would die. So he didn't believe the second coming was before he died. And we could go on, couldn't we? When we refer to that Acts chapter, when Paul was at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, Paul said there about grievous wolves coming in. Paul was really reiterating what the Lord Jesus Christ had said in his teaching about what would happen to the flock of God after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember. It will happen. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we read about a certain 10 days. You shall have tribulation 10 days. This was coming to pass at a certain time. So for that particular church, the church at Smyrna, there was no possibility of the second coming happening before then. And there are other promises which we'll perhaps not look into just now. But suffice it to go back to the chapter we read, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is the emphasis that Paul is making in that chapter. Ye be not soon shaken in your mind or be troubled, says verse 2. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Even if people were sending letters making them out to be from Paul or the apostles, as that the day of Christ is at hand, it's not at hand yet. And then Paul emphasizes that, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the apostasy first. The apostasy has got to come first. It's a special apostasy, a great apostasy that will come to pass. Now, as far as Israel is concerned, it's very sad, isn't it? A nation so blessed as Israel were, and yet they turned their backs upon God, and they turned their backs upon his Messiah, the one whom he sent, and continue to do so. But the great falling away will come in the end time, when the Antichrist shall arise. And the Antichrist will not rise until after the Ten Kingdoms has arisen, because he comes out of the Ten Kingdoms. When the Antichrist shall arise, then they'll receive him. They didn't receive their true Messiah, but it's a complete falling away. They'll receive a man who will come in with flatteries and lies. What a sad thing. And yet I can understand it in a way. You know, when we were, I might have told you this before, but when we were over in Israel 3 years ago, Mr. Foster spoke to some young people there, and he says, are you soldiers off duty? And one of the fellows replied, and he said, we're never off duty. And they were soldiers. Well, of course they were soldiers, because all Israel young people are called up to be soldiers, men and women, boys and girls, whatever you like to call them. They're called up to be in the army. But then when Mr. Foster explained, we know something of what you're going through, Mr. Foster said something like this, because I come from Northern Ireland, he said, where we've had a similar kind of experience. And the boy looked at Mr. Foster and he said, yes, but you've got peace there now. We've not got peace. And Mr. Foster had to explain to him, there's not peace in Northern Ireland. That's all a false picture which is presented to the public. There's no peace there. The same enemies are seeking to destroy Northern Ireland. And those in league with the IRA were the PLA, of course. PLO. PLO. If you go to Northern Ireland, you'll see up the Falls Road, pictures of shaking hands, PLO and IRA, they're in it together. And what they're trying to do to the Israel nation is the same as the IRA have very much done, almost successfully, to Northern Ireland. But the boy just said he longed for peace. He longed for peace, and wouldn't you long for peace? What a terrible position it is to live in a country where, of course we don't hear about this on our news, but they're having rockets sent in from Gaza all the time onto Israel, continuously. Killing people, blowing them up. And the news don't tell you that, And if Israel fight back, what does the media say? And what do the politicians say? Israel shouldn't be so fierce or something like that. There's a terrible situation. And he looked at Mr. Foster and said he longed for the time when he would have peace. And you can understand when Antichrist comes in with all his lies and makes a covenant with them. What a wonderful thing the Israel people will think it is. Here's a man who's really solved their problems. Really going to bring peace. It's the Confederacy, says Jeremiah. They should say peace, peace, when there is no peace. But they'll believe it. They'll take it from Antichrist, whereas they wouldn't receive the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sad, sad thing. And the Saviour said he's left Jerusalem until they do learn to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. But you see, in John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said to them plainly, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Therefore, when another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And that's what will happen. That'll be a complete climax of apostasy, won't it? They've apostatized throughout the centuries, but this will be the climax of it. Going right over, still refusing the true Messiah and receiving the Antichrist and believing that he is the one that is going to bring all the blessing. You know, if you look back in Daniel chapter 9, first of all, anyway, Daniel, look in the prophecy of Daniel. We can't look at all these scriptures, but we'll look at some of them. In chapter 9, we read about these 70 weeks of Daniel. Well, I think everybody ought to know that the first 69 weeks took us up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the last week is yet to be fulfilled. And those weeks are distinguished. It talks about the 62 in verse 26, and then somewhere about the other seven. Can't see that at the moment, but in verse 27, when it talks about the Antichrist coming, it says he shall confirm the covenant for 1 week. Now that week, of course, is the same word that's used in Genesis, heptad. We have no English equivalent. It just means seven. We use score, of course, for 20 or dozen for 12, but we have no English equivalent, nothing in our language which describes seven. And so the translators put it down as week. But you'll remember it says about Jacob serving Laban in order to get Rachel for a week. It was 7 years. 7 years. A week of years, as you might say. A period of seven years. And the other years, of course, the 69 weeks worked out precisely to that number of years. 69 times 7. And this last week will come. In the midst of the week, it will break the covenant. That's what it'll do. It'll bring in the abomination of desolation. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, verse 15, when ye see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel in the prophet, he that readeth, let him understand. Jesus was saying Christians ought to understand Daniel's prophecy. They ought to know what Daniel has said, that there will be this abomination brought into the temple at Jerusalem. When that happens, Jesus said, well, here's what Daniel is speaking about it here, and he speaks about it in other places. If you go over chapter 11, for instance, he speaks there in verse 21 about the Antichrist. He talks about him as a vile person who will come in. He'll come in peaceably. He'll obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He will obtain the rule of the old Roman Empire, the United States, as you might say, of Europe and Middle East and North Africa. When all those are united, he'll just sweep in and take over the control of that. That's what he will do. But he's a vile man coming in with flatteries. And it talks a lot about him in that chapter. But if you go down to verse 37, it says there, he shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honour the God of forces, and so on. he will set himself up to be God. And of course, we'll be hearing about this when Mr. Douglas is here, God willing, in September. He is this Antichrist. But that's the sad part, isn't it? Here's Israel. Israel, they've had the oracles of God. God has given them so many blessings. What advantage, says Paul? What advantage has Israel? Well, every way they've got advantages. And yet, they've apostatized from it, and they will receive the Antichrist. What a sad, sad state. And if we think of the church and Christendom, and what people call the church, the church really is, of course, true believers, made up of true believers. But what people call the church, we call it Christendom, the apostasy of Christendom, that will certainly come to pass. We've already mentioned 1 Timothy 4, where the Spirit speaketh expressly about these things that will happen. And it says there in verse 6, that if you're a good minister, Timothy, you'll talk about these things to your congregation. Put the brethren in remembrance of these things. He didn't say nice things. What he said was, if you're a faithful preacher, if you're going to be a good pastor, teach them about the apostasy that's coming. How many ministers teach about the apostasy? A good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. That's what it ought to be. We've already mentioned 2 Timothy 3. I don't know that I would keep on mentioning these chapters over and over again, but these things will happen. And verse 14 says that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We've mentioned 1 John 2 verse 18, where it talks about the Antichrist, the definite article. The Antichrist shall arise, and the world will go after the beast. Revelation tells us, doesn't it? The whole world shall worship the beast. Now, the whole world has never, never, ever worshipped Rome or any pope. You can't tell me that everybody who's not a Roman Catholic is saved. But they're all after the beast, all except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those true Christians, they won't want the mark of the beast. They may not be able to buy or sell, but they won't want to associate with the Antichrist when he comes. Not if they're true believers. They'll say, no, I understand the word of God, I'm not joining that. Whatever it may cost me, I'm not joining that, that I won't. All these other chapters. There's a lot more chapters that I would like to turn to. Perhaps I should just mention Luke 18 verse 8, because there it says, when the man, son of man cometh, shall he find, and it's a definite article there, the faith on the earth. The implication is, when he comes, will there be hardly anybody who really believes the truth on the earth? Well, we know that the whole world will go after the beast. People will be worshipping the Antichrist, worshipping him. That's what it says in Revelation 13. And that's what will happen. And you know, when you read in Revelation 18 about the destruction of Babylon, and Babylon means Babylon and not Rome, of course, when it talks there about the destruction of Babylon, it talks about being that Babylon is responsible for all the blood of all the martyrs. Just can't see that verse at the moment, but somewhere it's there. In her was found the blood of all... Oh, the very last verse. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain on the earth. That's not true of Rome, it's not true of Islam, it's not true of communism. But all these systems come from Babylon. And they'll all unite again, all go back to Babylon. And it's over that system that the Antichrist will rule, the Babylonian system. That's Iraq, Babylon on the Euphrates. That will literally happen. So it will be said that all these things that have sprung from Babylon and will return to Babylon, that's what Mr. Newton talks about in that Zechariah 5 book. Rome will lose its particular identity, and Mohammedanism will lose its particular identity, and it will be like it was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Just let's have one God. Let's have one God. And then we can all agree. Religion causes trouble. Let's worship the beast. He'll set himself up to be God. Magnified. And that's what it, because it even says in 2 Thessalonians 2, the chapter that we read tonight. And of course in this chapter 18 as well, it talks about the merchants being the great men of the earth. Well, the merchants haven't been the great men in these religious systems, but they'll all come together, and there will be such an apostasy that the whole world will not worry about the Bible, will not worry about what God says, they'll not be worried about the great doctrinal statements of the past. Throw them all away and have done with the lot. You know, we can see things going that way, can't we? You don't need your eyes open very much. The psalmist says in Psalm 2, the second psalm, about what will happen in the end of this age. It is the end of the age, because he speaks there in verse 6, that it speaks of the time when the Lord will set his king on the holy hill of Zion. That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things have been being fulfilled in measure through the ages. The heathen or the Gentiles rage. The people imagine a vain thing. And this is what happens. And Jesus himself, it was referred to in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? I think it was Peter who said later about this psalm too. Herod and Pontius Pilate all making friends. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his Christ, his Messiah. But that is what will happen. And that's what we can see is happening now, can't we? The rulers do seem to take counsel together. And they're legislating against God. We've had all this talk, we're fed up with it, aren't we, really, about these gays and so on and redefinition of marriage. But really what they're doing is going against God. There were two creation institutions, the Sabbath and marriage. And they're destroying the Sabbath as much as they can, and they're destroying marriage as much as they can. Well, that's right. They set themselves against God. The rulers take counsel together. It's against Jehovah. It's against Christ. And what they say is, let us break their ban. We don't want the law of God. We don't want to worry about what God has said. Well, this is what will happen. It's here. He that sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. There's a time coming when he shall speak in his wrath and shall vex them in his displeasure. And that's the time when he will set his king on his holy hill of Zion. And Zion is a place in Jerusalem. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. We're told that he'll come back to Jerusalem to reign. So it's something that is going to happen. When you think of it all, you know, it's all preparing, giving Satan great freedom, isn't it? Taking away the law of God. And Satan will be having a heyday at the end of this age. And really, it will just suit Satan well, wouldn't it? To just plant a man into the whole stage who has a kind of superhuman intellect. And that's what will happen. The Antichrist will come in with all his great powers. And bewitch everybody. I mean, Hitler and Napoleon and some of those people, they were just poor types. Antiochus Epiphanes even, they were poor types. But they were types. But it gives us an idea. The Antichrist will be the absolute ultimatum of evil. And he will come and take over the powers of all those nations in the old Roman Empire, which of course includes England. And of course his purpose will be to demote the Bible, to put the Bible down, and that's what apostasy always does, puts the Bible down. But there you are, and there's lots of other things that I could have said. It's amazing really how apostates are always keen to take others with them. They want you to join them, don't they? Want you to be with them all the time. We did a little protest the other day, earlier this week, Bradwell. And the man who goes to a brethren meeting said to me, I feel so sad that you're not marching with us on the field meeting. He wanted me at to go with him, to go and listen to a Romanist bishop. They wanted to get you in with them. That's what they're doing all the time, and apostasy is like that, you see. I do feel, you might think I'm saying this commercially almost, but I do feel that it does give us, it ought to give to us, the importance of the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony teaching. The Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony almost stands alone in these things, doesn't it? And we're just a few despised people. But it's these things that we teach, the whole counsel of God. This is just one aspect of it. But we should prize that and seek to further it as much as we can. And as far as the apostasy is concerned, I cannot say any better words to you can either than those in 2 Corinthians 6. The Bible makes it quite clear. Come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. That's what God would have his people do. It was the same thing it says in Revelation 18 about Babylon. Come out of her, my people. Come out. And that's what God's people have got to do. And very often we don't know where to go, do we? We're getting so few and so few. When people go into apostasy, if you do come out, it's a terrible job to know what to do, because we're getting so few. But that's what will happen at the end of this age. It will be far worse than it is today at the end of this age. But that's what will happen. But I like the way Moses stood up at the time when Aaron led Israel into apostasy, worshipping the golden calf. And he said plainly, who is on the Lord's side? And I feel this is our call even today. We may get little response, or we may feel we got no response. We say, who really is on the Lord's side? Who will stand for him? Caleb was a man who wholly followed the Lord. May we be like him.